A few weeks ago, La Sierra University had its graduation. Since I do some teaching there, I marched in the procession with the faculty. It is a very moving but very long procession. First, the faculty march in, and they form two lines on either side of the aisle, and then all the students for the various degrees march through them so the faculty have opportunity to greet them. And then after they are through, the faculty go on in and march in. The whole procession took this year between 35 and 40 minutes. All during that time, organist Kimo Smith is playing Elgar's Pomp and Circumstance. You know it. La, 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 la. Over and over and over again. Well, it ends, and then he does a little bit of improvisation and begins again. Well, I learned something this year. By the way, Kimo is not actually out there where they have the graduation. He's in Hole Memorial Auditorium where the pipe organ is. He has a TV screen so he can see outside where the service is, and he watches it, and the music is piped outside where the services are actually held. Well, I learned a little secret this year. I was sitting by a member of the music department and found out that there is a long tradition. Every year, this music professor goes to Kimo about a half an hour before the service begins and gives him a list of tunes that he is to subtly work in to those transitions. Now, he does it so subtly that I would never have known it, except that this music professor was there pointing it out, and once he pointed it out, I could hear it. And so he said, "Ah, there's the theme from Jurassic Park." And at another one of those transitions, "Ah, there's Take Me Out to the Ball Game." Sure enough, once he pointed it out, I could hear it. I guess it makes that 35 or 40 minutes of the same song go a little quicker when you have some hidden tunes that you sneak in. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians, and embedded in this letter is a hymn. And I'm sure it had a tune, but I don't know what the tune was. And I am very sure that if we could hear the tune, it would sound strange to our ears. But it is a hymn. It's found in chapter 2, the passage that was read for our scripture. Reading again from a different translation this time, the NIV. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, how do we know this is a hymn? There are several telltale signs. At the beginning of verse 6, you have the word who, W-H-O, and that's the way Christian hymns in the early church sung to Jesus began, with who, and then it would go on to tell about Jesus. Also, we find parallelism, contrasting parallelism that was typical of hymns. The first line says Jesus is in very nature God. Three lines later, same wording, he's in very nature a slave. We also find short phrases that have a kind of cadence to them, so that if you look in modern translations, you will see these lined out as poetry rather than in block form like the rest of the letter. So we have here a hymn. Now, who wrote this hymn? We don't know. Maybe it was Paul himself. Paul was capable of writing poetry. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, which is very much in poetic form, and yet obviously Paul must have written it because it contains so many words and themes from the rest of 1 Corinthians. So Paul may have written it himself. However, it may be something that the Philippians would have known, a hymn that was familiar to them, and he simply quoted it, much as preachers today might quote a hymn in the middle of a sermon. Why did Paul put this hymn in the middle of his letter? Well, it's quite obvious as we look at the context. Paul has been talking about how Christians ought to relate to each other. And he is saying that we should do it without selfish ambition, without conceit or arrogance, that we should relate to each other in humility and put the interests of other people right up there on a par with our own. And then, in order to get across this point, he quotes the hymn about Jesus. He begins by saying, "Let this mind be in you," or "have the same attitude," or the translation we had for Scripture, "let this mindset be in you that was in Christ Jesus." The word he uses here is actually a verb that says to think like the mind of Jesus. But it doesn't mean to think in the sense of reflection. It means to think in the sense of mental commitment, to set your mind to something. And so mindset, I think, is a good translation. He's saying, this is the mindset that you should have. He is using Jesus as an example in this hymn of the way we ought to relate to other people. That's why he quotes the hymn. And he may even be thinking ahead a little bit, because when we get to chapter 4, he's going to talk about two women who were his co-workers, who were fellow ministers of his, and are now in some kind of a dispute. And he names the names of these women. He says, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche." NIV says, to agree with each other in the Lord. But the word he uses is this same verb that he's used in Philippians 2:5, to have the same mindset in the Lord. So when he's saying here, this mindset of Jesus Christ is the mindset you ought to have, he may be thinking about these women and saying, he's going to come to the point where he says, you have this mindset too, my friends who are feuding with each other. So what does this hymn say? It has a dual movement. It begins at the top, and it goes down, 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 as low as you can get. And then there's a turnaround, a reversal, and it comes and goes high, ascent back to the heights of Christ's divinity. It begins with Christ being equal with God. He is in the very form of God. He is in very nature God. But it says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Another meaning of that word is to exploit or to take advantage of. Jesus didn't take advantage of his divinity. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, Jesus had an advantage over us. He had that divine power. When you really think about it, it seems to me that Jesus' divine power is not an advantage, but is an added temptation, because power brings temptation. Imagine if you were given just a tiny bit of power. What if, when somebody cuts you off on the freeway and almost pushes you off the road, you simply had the ability to point your finger and very gently make their tire go flat? Not fast so that they would have a blowout, but just, you know, enough to put them over on the side of the road. Do you think there would be times that that temptation would just be impossible to resist? Power brings temptation, but Jesus didn't take advantage of, he didn't exploit his power, but instead he gave himself in love and took on the very nature of a slave. Being made in human likeness, found in appearance as a human. And by the way, throughout the history of the church, those verses, those words, have been analyzed and they have been debated, and there have been all kinds of big theological fights over the nature of Christ from these words, this passage. They've argued about what the likeness is and what the appearance is and whether he is truly human and whether he's truly divine and how the two are related to each other. And these verses have also been part of the Adventist debate over whether Jesus had a sinful or a sinless human nature. And none of that is what Paul has in mind. This is not a hymn about the nature of Christ in some theoretical way. It's a hymn about his mindset, his attitude, his service, his willingness to live and die for others. And so the hymn goes on and says that he became obedient to death. And it seems as that's as low as it can go, but it goes even lower. Even death on a cross. Those words have lost their shock value to us. But in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, crucifixion was the cruelest and the worst of death, reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest of human beings. Paul, for instance, could not have been crucified. He was a Roman citizen. He was above that. But Jesus even gives himself to the worst of executions. It gets as low as you can go. A picture in the first movement of this hymn, the downward movement, of Jesus giving himself to show that undying love, sacrifice for others, is what life is really all about. Now, hymns are not written to be analyzed. They are not written to be argued about. They're not written to be debated. What are hymns written for? To be sung. We sing hymns because sometimes music can penetrate the soul in a way that words do not. And so singing hymns can awaken us to what God is trying to say. So I think we ought to sing. As I say, I don't know the tune of this song, so we can't really sing it, but I think Isaac Watts, in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, captured this downward movement in the first half of the hymn Paul quotes. So instead of analyzing further, let's sing it together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross.
after the hymn hits rock bottom, it turns around and goes back up. Because of Jesus' love, because of this demonstration of God becoming one with us, even willingness to die for us, Jesus is given a name that's above every name. Names in that culture meant much more than they do today. Names were designations of the whole character, of the essence of the person. And Jesus is given a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who is Lord is the one who loves undyingly. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's sing a hymn that captures the second half of this hymn, the upward movement. All hail the power of Jesus' name.